Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. Okay, we are going to look at the topic of the Dormition through the Bible. So most people, I think, know that the Dormition, or to the falling asleep of the Theotokos, and the assumption or translation of her body, whatever word you want to use in English, those things are not recorded in the Bible. Though there may be a hint, there might be a hint in Revelation chapter 12. So we might want to just, we can start there, and then we'll jump into looking at assumptions in the Bible. So if we go to Revelation chapter 12, John, having a vision, looks up into the heavenly abode in his, he's on Mount Patmos in prison. And he says, I saw a great portent appear in the heavens, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So she's a queen. She had a crown. And then, of course, 12, so Israel. So this is the queen of Israel. Now, if you know your Old Testament, the queens of Israel are the mothers of the kings. So you know, as you're coming, what's going to happen next? Well, she's got to be given birth, or she's got a son in the next story. So that's what happens. Immediately it says, and she was with child, no surprise, because she's the queen. And she cried out in her pangs of birth in an anguish for delivery. And another portent appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his head. This is the devil. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven, those angels that went with him, and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child. When she brought it forth, she brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with the iron rod, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness. So the story there is, in a certain sense, a playoff of, in fact, when you keep reading, it talks about the great dragon, Satan, the deceiver of the world. So there's a playoff of the image of the story of Genesis in the Garden of Eden. As we continue on, Michael the archangel fights against the devil here. So you've got the whole image there of the Garden of Eden. You've got the new Adam, the new Eve, and there's Satan again trying to cause trouble, right? But what's interesting in the story is that he looks up into the heavens and he sees a woman clothed with the sun. So there might be a hint there in John's vision, but it's certainly not clear. And it doesn't necessarily need to be, of course. We do not rely upon the Lutheran doctrine of sola scriptura, right? If we did, we wouldn't have a scriptura. There would be no Bible in the first place, but that's for another discussion. Okay, so now, normally when people talk about the Dormition of the Mother of God, or the assumption, this idea, it is sometimes confusing for them, because their closest association is the ascension of Jesus. And it's certainly understandable, but the reason for that is because people don't know about the other assumptions in the Bible. So let's go back into the Old Testament and look at some stories of assumptions, of bodily assumptions in the Old Testament. And then it makes a lot more sense what we then find in the early Christian tradition regarding the Theotokos. So let's look back now to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. So in chapter 5, in chapter 4 and 5, we hear about the genealogies of the descendants of Adam. So there are two lines coming from Adam here. There are the sons of Cain, and we hear about that line in chapter 4. Which climaxes with a very wicked character, Lamech, who was a polygamist and a murderer. His story is in verse 23. Whereas in chapter 4, verse 25, into chapter 5, these chapter divisions aren't always in the best spots, we hear about another line, and that is the line of Seth. Seth is the replacement for Abel, and it's the righteous line. as you read the story, it starts out with men calling on the name of the Lord. It also, and then it climaxes in the seventh generation from Adam. So the line of Cain, seventh generation from Adam, Lamech, polygamous murderer, wicked. Seventh generation from Adam through the line of Seth, the righteous line, you get the story of Enoch. This is in verse 21. When Enoch had lived, we go up to verse, the mention of his birth is in verse 19. So let's go up to verse 18. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. Jared lived after the birth of Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And now Enoch's story. When Enoch, verse 21, had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. Walked with God. So he's in accord with God's will. Enoch walked with God after the birth of Methuselah, 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Again, we hear that. And he was not, for God took him. And then we go on to the story of Methuselah. So the important passage here for us, again, is verse 21 through 24. If you've never read this before, this is kind of strange, a strange story. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after the birth of Methuselah, 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. That's all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What in the world does that mean? Okay, so there's a nice little comment on that in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11. So let's flip over to Hebrews. So you go into your New Testament and your Pauline epistles. At the end of your Pauline epistles, you come to the long letter here, the letter to the Hebrews. This is chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, one of my most favorite chapters in the whole Bible. So it's Hebrews chapter 11. Now, we'll go down to verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, it was attested as having, he was attested as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And then we go into the story of Noah. Okay, so there we get a little bit more detail, a little clarification on what does it mean God took him and he was not. And all of that, or he walked with God. So here the author here says he was righteous. He walked with God. And this is why he was taken, so that he should not see death. So he should not see death, not experience death. Okay, so that's Enoch. But Enoch's not the only story like this as you continue reading in salvation history. So let's flip over to the next one, and that is, I think many people would be surprised, is about Moses. Moses's bodily taking up is a little different from Enoch. So let's go over to, this is in the end of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 34. Okay, so Deuteronomy chapter 34, you remember Moses was leading the people of Israel through the wilderness. He was supposed to bring them the promised land. They didn't want to go in. This is recorded back in the book of Numbers. So they had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness until they were all dead. All those people who were adults and had refused to go in, as a result, were not allowed to go in. So they had to die then in the wilderness. That was why there was 40 years in the wilderness of wandering. So then, but Moses was also not allowed to go in. Because Moses, when he was commanded by God to speak to the rock of drinking, he struck it with a stick. Now, most people conflate that story with the story in Exodus 17. In Exodus 17, Moses was told by God to go to Mount Sinai, strike the rock for the mountain, and water would flow. And he did. Later on in the book of Numbers, Moses is told by God to speak to the rock. The water had stopped flowing. So God said to Moses and Aaron, go speak to the rock and it will flow for the people, water again. Well, Moses was so mad, along with Aaron, that Moses went up to the rock and he started yelling at the people and started beating on the rock. Now, water flowed forth. But as a result, God says, Moses, you and Aaron are not going to the promised land. You have not honored me before the people. And so Moses is not allowed to go into the promised land. So after 40 years of wandering, he finally gets them to the Jordan River. And at the encampment at the foot of the mountains of Moab, in the plains of Moab there, opposite Jericho, you can read about this story also in the book of Joshua. And Moses then gives them what's called the book of Deuteronomy. He gives them this big catechesis for all of these kids who had been born in the wilderness, who are now adults and who are about to go into the promised land. He reminds them of all the things that happened in the wilderness, tells them things that maybe had happened before they were even born. Some of these kids had been born in the wilderness for over 40 years. And so Moses recounts the story of the Exodus, Mount Sinai, the wandering in the wilderness and everything. That's called the book of Deuteronomy. Then when Moses is done catechizing them, he goes up the mountain that is just right near the encampment. They're encamped at the foot of the mountains of Moab. So he goes up the mountains of Moab, and God allows him to see all of the promised land. And that's the story here in chapter 34. So Deuteronomy chapter 34. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo. Mount Nebo is one of the peaks on that ridge. To the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all of Naphtali, the land of Ephraim, Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea. The Negev and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, that I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him. Who was he? It was God. So God buried Moses, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows the place of his burial to this day. So there's kind of a mysterious language here. God buried him, and nobody knows where he's buried. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. So he didn't die of old age or sickness or whatever. It's just his job was over and that was it. Kind of like Enoch, God took him, his job was done. So the same thing here, Moses' job is over. In this case, Moses dies. So he's different from Enoch in that Enoch was taken up, so he should not see death. Moses, it's a little more mysterious. It says he died and God buried him, but no one knows where it is. And then it clarifies for you, he didn't die of old age or sickness or whatever. His natural force not abated. His eyes were not dim. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. And the days of weeping and mourning were over. They were over. Okay, so then it goes on to the story of a little eulogy there for Moses. Okay, so where do we find some commentary on this? Well, in the Jewish tradition, in the Jewish rabbinic tradition, you get an explanation of the story. And it appears that tradition appears in Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian, writing around 80, 70. You know, he records the destruction of Jerusalem. So he's writing around that time. Then shortly after that, Jewish historian named Josephus. And he says this regarding this story. He says, now, as soon as they had come to the mountain, he dismissed the group, the congregation, and he was going to embrace Eleazar and Joshua and was still discoursing with them. A cloud stood over him on the sudden, and he disappeared in a certain valley. That's it. So you get the story about the cloud. It just takes him. And then we have St. Ambrose commentary. So here's Christian commentary on it. St. Ambrose commenting on this story says, we do not read of Moses as we do of others that he fell sick and died. We read that he died by the word of God, for the word does not grow weak or undergo diminution or addition. Hence, scripture added, no man has known of his burial place until this present day, by which we are to understand that he was taken up into heaven rather than buried. For death may be called a separation of the soul from the body. He died, therefore, as the scripture says, by the word of God, so as to make known that this is not an announcement of his death, but was more of the nature of a gracious gift to one who was taken up rather than left here, and whose burial place was known to no man. Well, why is Ambrose saying these things? You got Deuteronomy 34, but you also have the Epistle of Jude. So in each one of these texts, you also get a New Testament, a little bit of a New Testament comment on it. So let's jump over to Jude. Verse 9. So Jude is a little epistle just before the book of Revelation. So if you go to the end of your Bible, the book of Revelation, and then rewind, you'll come to the little epistle of Jude. Okay. Jude. We'll start in verse 8. So Jude's commenting on heretics, and he's really ripping into them here. And he's talking about how not only are they heretics, but they just have no class. So he goes to tell you why, what they do. He says, look, verse 8, in like manner, these men in their dreamings defile the flesh, reject authority, revile the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a reviling judgment upon him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men revile whatever they do not understand. And so he goes on now to hammer on the heretics here. So in the midst of his comments on the and criticism of these heretics that he's having to deal with in the church at that time, he throws in this comparison of the story of Michael arguing and wrestling with Satan over the body of Moses. What? What's he talking about? Well, the body of Moses, right? So you get in the story of Moses a little of a difference here. Moses is, his ending is a little different from Enoch. We have a reference to he died, God buried him. So mysterious ending. He didn't die for any particular, sickness, or anything, just by the word of God. So it's God's choice. His job was over and he expires. God buries him in a place where no one knows or understands, a reference to a mysterious ending, which is then also alluded to here in the Epistle of Jude. Here we hear that Michael and Satan are wrestling over the body of Moses. Obviously, Satan's pulling the body down. Michael's pulling the body up. You can get the answer. And of course, you know who wins in a fight like Michael against Satan. Of course, no debate there. Okay, so now we also have some other commentaries on this among the fathers. So I already gave you Josephus, St. Ambrose, so a Christian commentator. And then Clement of Alexandria commenting on this passage says, this proves that Moses was taken up into heaven. It also should be noted that there are some other hints at this in the Christian tradition. First of all, from a New Testament standpoint, if you think of the story of the Transfiguration in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there we have Moses appearing side by side in body with Elijah, who was also taken up. We'll look at his story in a second. So the story of Moses, there's a little bit more there in the sense that we have not only the story of Deuteronomy 34, which is certainly vague, mysterious, what's going on. We have Jude, verse 9. And then we also have the stories of the Transfiguration in which Moses appears, but not just appears, but appears with Elijah. And Moses appears in his body like Elijah does. And notice the, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell you. And Moses and Elijah appeared. Moses was dead and was missing his body, but Elijah was there with his body. A little burnt from the fiery chariot, but he's there. So there's no comment like there's a difference between Moses and Elijah in the appearance of Transfiguration. So if you look at those stories all together, the Transfiguration, you look at Jude 9, you look at Deuteronomy 34, you can see why among the Jews, and then among the early Christians, they understood Moses to have been taken up bodily. And then also, by the way, in the Western tradition, in the Sistine Chapel, when you walk through the doors of the Sistine Chapel in Rome, and then you turn around, on one side of the door is an image of the ascension of Jesus. On the other side of the door is the assumption of Moses. So the taking up of the two mediators of the covenant. So you can see even there in the artwork of just 500 years ago, you can still see this memory of this story alive in the Christian tradition. Now today, most Christians don't know anything about this anymore, unfortunately. But if they study the scriptures, they read the fathers, and they know the early Christian tradition on this, then they would be aware of it. Okay, so the Enoch one is very clear and easy. Moses is a little bit more scattered, a little more vague, but it seems to be, I think, clear enough for the average person. But then let's look at another one that's quite clear, and that's the story of Elijah. So this is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 2. So let's flip over to your books of Kings. Second Kings chapter 2. Chapter 2, and we'll just, let's see, we have time, we can read the whole story. It's a nice story. Okay, so chapter 2. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, I pray you, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets is a Hebrew way of speaking of disciples. So the disciples of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Hold your peace." So Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, I pray, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know the Lord, today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Hold your peace." Then Elijah said to him, "Tarry here, I pray you, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them. As they both were standing by the Jordan, then Elijah took his mantle and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, I pray you let me inherit a double share of your spirit. And he said, you have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. Now, what does it mean to have a double portion? It doesn't mean, can I be, you know, have double the power of you or something. So this mean double portion in the Old Testament, the Hebrew inheritance system were of two manners. So you could, let's say, for example, in the time of Abraham or Moses or whatever, if a man was a man dies, they would take the number of sons he had. So let's say his five sons. They would then add one to that number, six, and then they would divide up the portions of the wealth of the man, of the father, into six portions. And then the eldest son ended up getting a double portion. Does it make sense? So you've got five, a guy's going to die, he's got five sons, and then the eldest son gets a double portion by them simply adding one to the number of sons, dividing up the portions accordingly, and then the oldest son gets the double portion. Now, why does he get the double portion? Because he's expected to take care of the rest of the family as dad did when dad's gone. The other system was the eldest son just got it all. That's the story of, for example, in with Esau and Jacob. Remember that whole thing about the inheritance and stealing the birthright and the blessings and all that stuff? Well, in that case, he would have gotten it all. So that was another system. But again, the idea was the eldest son would basically take the place of the father in for the tribe or the clan or the, you know, the group there, and then care for them as dad would have, even though he's now gone. So that was the idea. So that option aside, in this case, we get the double portion. So what he's asking for, when Elisha is asking for Elijah, he's not saying, can I be twice as powerful as you? He's asking for a double portion of the inheritance from Elijah. That's an inheritance of the spirit. Elijah doesn't have money. He has the spirit. So what he's saying is, allow me to be your successor. He's asking to be the successor among the prophets of the time. Remember, we've got all these sons of the prophets out there, all the disciples. So there's Elijah, and he's got a bunch of disciples. Well, one of the disciples is clearly being, you know, groomed to take over for him, and that's Elisha. Elisha even asks, may I be your successor? Elijah says, well, that's a hard thing, but if you see me being taken up, then yeah, you're going to get that. And he said, you have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. And as they still went on and talked, behold, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, my father. Okay, so my father, what do you mean my father? That's not his dad. Well, he means his spiritual father, right? So Elijah is not the physical father of Elisha, but his spiritual father. We already heard about the sons of the prophets, right? And so this is that language. You already get that language of father and sons and all that in here. So Elisha, my father, my spiritual father, the chariots of Israel, his horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And he took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, struck the water, saying, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water was parted to one side and the other. And Elisha went over, right? So they see it's exactly what Elijah did, which means he now has inherited the role of Elijah. He has the spirit of Elijah now. And so now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him over against them, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed down to the ground before him. And they said, behold. And so they go on. Okay, so so now Elisha is now the successor to Elijah in the story. Again, notice it doesn't say that they said, twice as much spirit is now on Elisha. No, it's just the spirit. They understand by seeing Elisha do what Elijah did, the spirit of Elijah now rests on Elisha. Right? And so that double portion does not mean, as some people think, that he's asking to be twice as powerful, but simply to be the successor. And of course, we read in the story, that's what happens. As you read the rest of the story of Elisha, which we're not going to do tonight, you can see Elisha going about doing Elijah type things. In fact, the story is almost identical. You think, didn't we read that before? He's doing the very, very similar type things to Elisha. And that's the author trying to show you continuously through the life of Elisha that he has that spirit of Elisha. Okay. And then as far as the New Testament references to this, so we looked at the story of Enoch in Genesis 5. And then we saw a reference to that taking up of Enoch in Hebrews 11:5. Then we saw the story of the death of Moses and God burying him and no one knowing where he was in Deuteronomy chapter 34. And then we saw the New Testament commentary on that in Jude 9, or at least a reference to the same issue. Satan and Michael wrestling over the body of Moses, Jude 9. And then now here with Elijah, we have this story of Elijah. But then as far as New Testament commentary goes, you have a number of references to Elijah. But the first one we're going to look at before we get to the New Testament would be in the book of Sirach. So let's go over to the book of Sirach and then we'll jump into New Testament. So this is Sirach chapter 48. So if you don't have a book of Sirach in your Bible, well, it's probably called Ecclesiasticus. Now, if you don't have a book called Ecclesiasticus or Sirach, your Bible's missing some books. We'll see on Sunday and I'll get you a Bible with all the books in it. But okay. But most likely, hopefully all of you logged in, you have a Bible that actually has all the books. You know, Luther threw a bunch of these things out. So, but if you have all your books, Sirach, also called Ecclesiasticus. Now, don't confuse that with the book Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. Okay? Ecclesiastes is a different book. But this is the book Sirach, also called in some Bibles Ecclesiasticus. And this is chapter 48. And it's recounting in here, and this is one of the most beautiful sections of the book of Sirach, if not the most beautiful section, talking about the various characters of salvation history, starting in chapter 44, and then going to the story of Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, Phinehas, good old Phinehas, Joshua, and then Caleb, and then the judges, and Samuel, and Nathan, and David, and Solomon. And then finally in chapter 48, you get to a big, long recounting of the story of Elijah. This is Sirach 48. Then the prophet Elijah arose like a fire, and his word burned like a torch. So he's telling the story, the history of the people of Israel, right? He says, and then after that episode, then Elijah arose like a fire. His word burned like a torch. He brought a famine upon them, and by his zeal, he made them few in number. So you can think of the story of the shortage of water, and of course, the ecumenical dialogue on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. By the word of the Lord, he shut up the heavens and all three times brought down fire. How glorious you were, O Elijah. So the bring down the fire. Also remember when the commanders of the king went up to get him up on the hill. And who has the right to boast, which you have? You who raised a corpse from the dead and from Hades by the word of the Most High, who brought kings down to destruction and famous men from their beds, who heard rebuke at Sinai and judgments of vengeance at Horeb. So you remember when he went to the Mount Horeb and there was the whispering, the cave, the earthquake, the fire, all that stuff. Who anointed kings to inflict retribution and prophets to succeed you, the anointing of Elisha. who were taken up by a whirlwind of fire in a chariot with horses of fire. You who are ready at the appointed time, it is written, to calm the wrath of God before it breaks out in fury, to turn the hearts of the Father to the Son. And then it goes on. So you have a reference there of not only to, you have a story of what we already read, Elijah's being taken up, but here you have a reference to what we find in the book of Malachi, and that is the idea that, that Elijah will actually return. Okay, so what is this author here referring to? That's Malachi. Let's flip over there to Malachi. So if you go to your prophet section, depending on how your Bibles are arranged, which Bible you've got, Malachi, the prophet, is going to either be the last of your Old Testament books. If your prophet section is the end of your Old Testament, Malachi. Or if you have, depending on your arrangement, you might have 1st and 2nd Maccabees as your last books. In that case, if you do, then just go right before 1st Maccabees and you're going to find Malachi. Okay. I can see some of you still flipping. I'll wait for a second there. Okay, we're ready. All right, so Malachi, this is a short little prophet, sometimes hard to find. Malachi, well, he wasn't short. I don't know what his stature was. But he, so Malachi, the book's short. So Malachi is his name, my messenger. Malach in Hebrew means messenger, equivalent to the Greek word angelos, right? Angel in English, messenger. And then that I on the end, Malachi, my messenger. And the book gets named that, and this prophet takes that name because of what we're going to read in chapter 3. So a little historical context. So Malachi is a post-exilic prophet. The people of Israel are waiting for the return of the glory cloud to the temple. The people have returned from Babylon. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They rebuilt the city. They rebuilt their houses. They rebuilt. Everything's done. Where is the glory cloud? Remember, the purpose of the temple was to house the glory cloud. It's not a place, first and foremost, to offer sacrifice. In fact, the sacrifices were offered outside of the temple building, right? It'd be a smoky mess. Lots of flies, lots of blood. So what was the temple building for? To house the glory cloud in the Holy of Holies. And then in the entry area, the first room called the Holy Place, that was where the priests would come in and pray, offer incense, things like that. All right, so the Holy of Holies, the glory cloud, the temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians and the glory cloud that was there, all those events were foreseen by the prophet Ezekiel, and we don't have time to get all these things tonight, but you remember that Ezekiel had visions of the glory cloud leaving the temple and going across the Kidron and then over the Mount of Olives. This is recorded in the book of Ezekiel, just before the temple was destroyed. Then the temple was destroyed. Then Ezekiel has visions of the temple being rebuilt and the glory cloud returning from over the Mount of Olives and back into the temple. Why over the Mount of Olives? Because the temple is arranged so that the front door of the temple, if you were to walk out the front door, you're facing east, you're facing the Mount of Olives, and in the morning, the rising sun. So when you walked into the temple, you walked in a westerly direction. So they built the temple and they're waiting for the glory cloud to come back over the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron, go through the front door, back into the Holy Holies and sit down. Well, they've been waiting for 500 years for that. 500 years by the time we get to the New Testament. In the midst of this waiting period, God sent them prophets. This is called the post-exilic period, to encourage them along the way. some to encourage them to rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem, things like that. Malachi was sent to encourage them not to give up hope. They've rebuilt the temple, but the glory cloud hasn't appeared. Ezekiel's vision is the temple's rebuilt and the glory cloud appears. There it is. Just comes from the east. It's the next episode. Ezekiel does not imply in any way that there'll be a delay of the glory cloud coming. Well, in this case, there has been. And so God sends the prophet Malachi to encourage them in their faith, not to give up hope, that God has not abandoned them, but there is a reason why there is a delay. And chapter one of Malachi and chapter two is the explanation to the people of why there has been a delay. It's God's mercy. So he has not yet shown up because the people are not yet ready. It's not really a good idea to come to someone's house for a party if they're not yet ready, right? Someone invites you for a dinner party and they tell you be there at 6 p.m. It's not a good idea to show up at 4. Not polite, right? They're not going to be ready. Well, in this case, the people were not yet ready. God had delayed. He was late coming. So the dinner party was at 6 p.m., but it's 7, 8 o'clock, and he hasn't shown up yet, okay? He's not there, and they're wondering, why isn't he here? And it's the same reason. They're not ready yet, but they think they are. And so God sends in the prophet Malachi in chapters 1 and 2. Here we get a description that people are doing all sorts of wicked things. They're offering sacrifices to God as if it's going to, like he's a pagan god, as if he's hungry or something. Sacrifices in the Judeo-Christian tradition do not change God. They change the one who offers the sacrifice. Right? Tithing in the Judeo-Christian tradition does not change God. It changes the one who offers, right? When we give of what we have, whether it's an animal or it's our tithe or whatever it is, when we give up something that we're relying upon, that action of giving that thing up causes a change in you. You're going to have to put trust and faith in the one to whom you're giving it now, because you no longer have that stuff, right? So let's, you know, if you've got say 100 sheep and you give 10 of them, the best 10 to be offered in the temple. Well, that's an act of faith. And so what you're doing is you're forcing yourself to trust in the Lord. So that change is actually happening in the heart of the giver, not in God. God does not change. So this is often we tragically today, as Christians, we think of fasting, we think of tithing, we think of praying, and all sorts of things as if they change God. Well, if our prayers, our fasting, our tithing change God, then we're actually worshiping a pagan God. God doesn't change. What changes when we pray is we are the ones to change and the creation around us for which we pray. When we fast, what's changing is we're strengthening our willpower to resist sin. When we pray, we turn toward the Lord. The Lord doesn't turn toward us. He's always turned toward us, but we turn toward the Lord. And when we pray for others, we pray that they will be turned toward the Lord. So it changes the creation, not the creator. Okay, so this is the problem that the Jews of the time, they're offering sacrifices thinking that somehow it's going to change God. And he says, no. You're the ones that need to change. You're the ones that need to get ready. So this is Malachi chapters 1 and 2. You can read more about that. In fact, we did a whole study on the prophets. So I don't need to go much more on this. If any of you are listening in and you think, well, that's interesting stuff, the prophets, Malachi and the historical context and Ezekiel, I don't know that stuff. Well, go to the website on the archive. You can scroll down the archive. You'll see a whole section. I think we did 5 different studies or 6 or so on the prophets of the Old Testament. And in there, we talk about the historical context and when was Isaiah and when was Ezekiel and why were they saying what they were saying? When was Malachi? When were these different prophets? And then you can understand them in more, you understand them better once you're in the historical context. Okay, so now Malachi, post-exilic prophet with that context. Now look what it says, chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me. So there's my messenger. There it is in the Hebrew, Malachi, right? My messenger. So behold, I send Malachi, that's my messenger, to prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, right? They're waiting for the Lord to come to the temple, right? The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So the messenger will be sent to prepare them, right? This is just before him. And but the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. So now we see what's going to happen, that those who are not yet ready when the Lord comes are going to be like impurities burned up in the fire, and the only thing left is the gold. You get this same image then in chapter 4. Now, some of you have Bibles that maybe only have three chapters in Malachi. Don't freak out. It's all there. They just divided it in some Bibles differently. So if you have four chapters, then turn to chapter 4. If you only have three chapters in Malachi, turn to chapter 3, verse 19. Okay, so chapter 4 in the Bible I'm using here. Behold, the day comes, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant, all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. So look at this. So that for the wicked, when the day of the Lord comes, it's going to be like a massive fire that is so intense, it leaves neither branch nor root. So you probably have seen fires like this, right? As a forest fire goes through an area really quickly, then the trees just get scorched. But a lot of times they don't die. They put out greenery the next year. But when you have a forest fire that moves really slowly, because there's tons of undergrowth, where it hasn't been a burning in, you know, decades in that spot, well, the fire goes very slowly and very intensely. And it gets so hot that the trees don't survive, right? There's nothing left. There's neither branch nor root, all gone, just ashes. So he says, the day of the Lord for the wicked will be like that, right? These are the impurities being burned up in the refiner's fire, right? To use that image from earlier. But what about for the righteous? Right? Remember, there's a refiner's fire removes the impurities, but leaves the gold without affecting the gold. The gold's not hurt by it, but the impurities are burned off. So the same thing here, the image is the impurities are being burned off. That is, the wicked are being destroyed by this massive fire. Well, but what's going to happen on the day for the righteous? Well, it's, again, simultaneous, just like the gold going in the fire, the impurities, and the impurities burned off. Well, here now, that massive forest fire that destroys the wicked, well, that fire for the righteous will be like the sun rising in the morning. So look at this. It says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its rays and its wings. So these are the pious Jews who are waiting for the return of the glory cloud, who are facing east every morning. When they get up in the morning, a pious Jew in the first century would look east. And as that sun began to rise, hoping it would not just be the sun, but that bright light would be the glory cloud coming back over the Mount of Olives and go back into the temple. So he says, for you who are righteous, you who are waiting for the Lord and follow in or walk in his ways, yeah, for you, it's not going to be a massive forest fire, refiner's fire. No, you'll be like the gold in the refinement. Your meat left, you'll be purified, right? The wick will be gone. And so for you, it's not going to be a massive forest fire. It's going to be like the beautiful sun rising over the Mount of Olives and entering back into the temple, right? But then he says this, he goes on with this beautiful description. He says, and you shall go forth leaping like calves from the stall. So a calf at night, you typically, if you're in an area where there are coyote, wolves, lions, And at this time, in the time of Malachi, there were still lions roaming in this region, in the Middle East, in Palestine. The remnant of the lion today, you have the African lions, and then there's another form of lion somewhere in Asia. I can't remember exactly where it is, but the most common lions that we all know of is that African lion. Well, that lion used to have a range that went all the way up into what we call today Israel or Palestine, that area. Historians think they were wiped out in that region from the Romans collecting them, capturing for the Roman games. In fact, that might have been why a lot of the animals are missing from that region. Okay, so it says, and you shall go forth leaping like cows from the stall. So in this region where at nighttime a lion could come and attack a herd, it's going to attack, and as it's the small and the weak that are going to be taken down by a lion, right? First, easy prey. So the wolves, the lions are going to take down a calf first rather than try and take down the mother. And so so to keep them safe, anyone who's got, if they've got the ability, they take the mother and the calf, and they put them in some sort of protection, right? In a stall here, it says, in a barn, basically, we'd say in modern English. Back in that region, it would be a cave. They had caves, and they'd turn these little caves into basically stalls, barns. And then, so you put them in there, and then in the morning, you open up the gate and let them out, right? The lions aren't going to attack. The nighttime is gone. The sun's out. He says, so for you, it's going to be like the sun rising, and you'll be like calves coming forth in the stalls leaping, which again, if you've never seen that, it's very beautiful. When calves come out in the morning, you'll see them frolicking and running around in the field, jumping and rolling like kittens or puppies playing. It's quite entertaining to watch. So he says, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. Right? Because that, remember the forest fire, the refiner's fire, it destroys the wicked, but the righteous are left behind, right? They're the ones with with the gold. All right. So then, and by the way, there's another example, left behind. The righteous are the ones that are left behind. Okay. To be taken. You don't want to be taken. You want to be left behind all throughout salvation history, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, right? At the very end, the final judgment, the wicked are taken and thrown in the lake of fire. The righteous are left behind, remain. And then you have a new heaven and new earth, but that's for another discussion. We'll deal with Tim LaHaye another night. Okay, so now, verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and ordinances that I command him at Horeb for all Israel. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So you can hear there, that language is what the author of Sirach is talking about. That same language, he's going to prepare them. Now that language gets picked up then, now jumping the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1. And the angel Gabriel speaks thus. So if you look in Luke chapter 1, verse 14. Luke chapter 1, verse 14. This is Gabriel speaking to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. So this is Luke chapter 1, verse 14. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he shall drink no wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So now we've talked about that passage in many other studies, but there you get a reference to the return of Elijah. But you think, wait a minute, if Elijah stayed in a fiery chariot, then is John the Baptist the reincarnation? No. So John the Baptist is not the reincarnation of Elijah. John the Baptist will come in the spirit of Elijah. What that means is he will be an Elijah-like figure. And you remember Elijah's ecumenical dialogue with the prophets of Baal and his discussions with the, the wicked king of the time, right? So the same thing, we're going to see John the Baptist confronting the wicked king of the time and the religious authorities that were misleading the people. Think of John the Baptist down the Jordan River, how he talked to the Pharisees and Sadducees and the rest. Okay, so then, but so Elijah is, this is the first kind of, in a certain sense, of a preliminary coming of Elijah return. Again, it's not Elijah coming here in this case. John the Baptist is going to come, the spirit of Elijah. But Elijah actually does return in body at the Mount of Transfiguration. So, and the first example of that is in Matthew chapter 17. It's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but Matthew chapter 17. You hear the story of Elijah and Moses appearing to Jesus. Now, why does Elijah end up, in a certain sense, appearing twice? He comes, John the Baptist comes as the Elijah type figure. And then now Elijah actually does appear. What's going on here? Well, that's because, and this is why you get the transfiguration in both, the story here is only in the synoptics. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, remember, and we've talked about this in other studies, are set up so that you have two parts. The first part of the synoptic gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all follow the same story. They're a revelation that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah, the son of David, the return of the king, the earthly king. The second half of the synoptic gospels is intended to reveal to you that this Jesus of Nazareth, who you now understand is the long-awaited return of the earthly king, the son of David, the Messiah, is also the return of the divine king, the glory cloud, to his people. And that's why then in the transfiguration story, you hear about them wanting to make tents, or it's the Feast of Tabernacles fulfilled, God dwelling among his people. Well, so Elijah appears, in a certain sense, Elijah comes, that is John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah, as to do it, give a preliminary revelation of who Jesus is. That is, that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the son of David. But there are hints already there at something greater is coming. If Elijah is coming in this, I'm sorry, if John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah, if he's the messenger to prepare the way of Malachi chapter 3, then the one he is preparing for is the Lord whom you seek, who will suddenly come to his temple. Right, so there's already a hint there in that identity of with Jesus. But for the disciples, now we've got that inside story. But the disciples of Jesus down the Jordan River, John the Baptist disciples, they all they get is the story of the appearance of the dove and the voice, "This is my son," which is identification. He is the Messiah. In the second part of the synoptic story, then Elijah actually does appear. And so now you get the fullness of the revelation of Jesus. Here, John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah to show you that this man of Nazareth is actually the long-awaited Messiah, the earthly king. But now the greater revelation comes, that is, Elijah actually returns to show that this is the one who is the Lord whom will come to his temple. And then that whole dilemma comes up in chapter 17 of Matthew. Chapter 17, verse 9, it says, "As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.'" Right? So that's the second part of the story, is the transfiguration to the resurrection. "And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes," right? These are the Bible experts at the time, "say that first Elijah must come?" What is their dilemma? If Jesus is the glory cloud that has returned to his people, as they're just begin to realize, if he's the divine king, then Elijah's running a little late here, right? Elijah was supposed to prepare for the coming of the glory cloud of the divine king. And if you, Jesus, are the divine king, you've been here for a couple years teaching and preaching, and Elijah just showed up. Chronology's off here, Jesus. So then Jesus said, "Elijah does come, and he is to restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will suffer their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking about John the Baptist. All right? So you get that connection back there. Okay, and that's a good spot, I think, to stop. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. All right. And we have, let's see, our visitors tonight. We've got some new people logged in here. We have, let's see. Okay. Mike and Sarah. Mike and, oh, this is Mike from, okay, from Kansas. All right. So we have more Kansas people here. All right. And then Molly. Molly, are you there? Molly. There she is. Don't be afraid. Oh, you don't have a mic. Oh, I can't turn your mic. Hold on. That was my fault. Sorry, Molly. I'm not that bright.